Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 20, June the 30th, 2009. We are living in an interesting age and an interesting time. The reality of this class has brought home to me with a number of people I know with serious health problems. My wife heading again into surgery for the third time in 9 years with an uncertainty to a certain extent concerning the potentials of cancer. Others. This class is dedicated to all of them, all of those who are going through trials and tests in their lives. At this point of time in history, particularly those who are going through tests that can be life-threatening. We need to understand death, but we do not need to fear it. Hebrews 2:15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Poem written by Whitefield. My work is done, I lay down to die, weary and travel worn, I long for rest. Speak to the word, but the word, dear master, and I fly. A dove let loose to nestle on my breast. Not yet, my child, a little longer wait. I need thy prayerful watch at glory's gate. But Lord, I have no strength to watch and pray. My spirit is bedumbed and dim my sight, and I shall grieve thy wakeful love as they who in the garden slept that paschal night. My child, I need thy weakness hour by hour to prove in me thy strengthlessness is power. Not for myself I urge the suit, but loved ones lose for me life's precious, priceless bloom, and tender, patient, uncomplaining mute. We're out there joyous in my darkening room. Enough, my child, I need their love to thee. Around the couch they minister to me. It is enough, dear master, yea, amen. I will not breathe one murmur or reply. Only fulfill thy work in me, and then call me and bid me answer. Here am I, my child, the sign I waited for is given. Thy work is done. I need thee now in heaven. I think Whitefield wrote that. I'm not absolutely sure. He may not have. But Whitefield had a very famous statement. I try to keep all my affairs so arranged that if I were to die at any time, there would be no trouble to those who come after me. We're getting close to the grave each day, each one of us are. And we need to wake up and realize that. Are you ready to move on? Do you realize the brief life we have here? Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am, Psalm 39:4 says. We need to trust God. We need to trust God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. We cannot predict our own death. We pointed that out to you. That belongs to God. We can live and be prepared through our life, living with honor, to die with honor. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is truth. We pray this doctrine will be a challenge and a blessing to those who receive it. Help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To those, Father, who are near death, who face the potential of death, we ask you to encourage and strengthen their souls. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, for the last class, we saw a personal point one of the living doctrine of living as preparation for physical dying. A person must be able to accept the Father's discipline in time if they're going to be able to handle the undeserved suffering of physical death. That's Job 5:17. Behold, happy is a man whom God corrected, therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Now, there was some doctrinal truth in what was said in the book of Job, even though the men who said it without understanding what they were saying, because of their blind legalism and the determination that Job was a sinner. But this principle is confirmed by Psalm 94:12, Proverbs 3:11-12, Hebrews 12:5, James 1:25, Revelation 3:19, Revelation 3:10. We saw point two, divine discipline is profitable because it reminds the believer of the need to be restored to fellowship and adjust his life to God the Father's standards. Verse 18a of Job 5, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. We also gave you Deuteronomy 32:39, 1 Samuel 2:6, Isaiah 30:26, Hosea 6:1. Point three, the believer in fellowship, as he advances to spiritual maturity, shall pass through undeserved suffering, which shall prepare him to deal with undeserved dying. So what we got down to and ran out of time. The believer in fellowship, as he advances to spiritual maturity, shall pass through undeserved suffering, which shall prepare him to deal with undeserved dying. Verse 18b of Job chapter 5, he woundeth in his hands, make whole. He woundeth in his hands, make whole. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. First Corinthians 10:12-14. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you but such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. All right, 2 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Unless I should be exalted above measure to the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that I might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. to compare that to Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, learning how to endure pain and suffering for the glory of God. Many people have a very low pain tolerance. We become a nation of people, I heard on the news, who are caught up in prescription drug addiction. We want it all now, all the relief now, all everything now. We need to learn that God can see us through. Should you not take medications when you need them? I didn't say that. Don't misunderstand me. We need to beware that we're still under the curse. We're still in the body with an old sin nature. We're still living in time, not in eternity, without a resurrection body. So we're still subject to sickness, sorrow, pain, and death, and the government can't legislate it away no matter how much it tries. It cannot be done. How much pain can you endure? John Bell Hood, born June the 1st, 1831, in Owingsville, Kentucky, was another one of the Kentuckians who served brilliantly with the Confederacy, though he entered the Confederate Army from Texas, where he'd been stationed. General Hood, who reached the rank of four-star general, graduated from West Point, United States Military Academy in 1853. For 8 years served at post in New York, California, and then in Texas in 2nd Cavalry. 2nd Cavalry was under command of Colonel Albert Sidney Johnston, who was Brevet Brigadier General, but Johnston was actually spent much of the time out in Utah and in California, where he was acting departmental commander, he was actually the commander of the department out there at that time, not acting but the commander of it. Under a very small army that we had stretched out greatly. The second command was Lieutenant Colonel Robert E. Lee, Brevet Colonel Robert E. Lee. Second Cavalry produced a large number of officers, both North and South, who were brilliant military people, and one of the most unique regiments ever formed in the history of the world. Quality of the men who served in it. Hood resigned his commission in March of April 1861, accepted a Confederate commission. He rose quickly through the ranks, and in March 1862 was promoted to Brigadier General, commander of the Texas Brigade. Hood was received the reputation of a fighting general at Gaines Mill, June 27, 1862, and at Sharpsburg, known in the North as Antietam. September 17th and October 1862 was promoted to Major General. Hood was attached to General James Longstreet's Corps. His division was at Gettysburg July 1st through 3rd, 1863, and on the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, and courageously leading his men, he was seriously wounded. In September, he accompanied General Longstreet to Lieutenant General James Longstreet to Tennessee to reinforce the army under General Braxton Bragg, and was promoted on the field at Chickamauga September 18th to 20th. Sustained a second major wound there, which necessitated the amputation of his leg. Here's a man who's a combat general who just had his leg amputated. Promoted to Lieutenant General February 1864, he was sent to assist General Joseph E. Johnston opposing General William T. Sherman's advance through Georgia. Johnston's continual retreat in the face of Sherman's overwhelming superiority in numbers was successful, succession of unavoidable but depressing defeats. In July, he was removed. Hood then succeeded to command the Army of Tennessee with the temporary rank of general. Facing with impossible task, Hood, too, slowly gave way back before Sherman. Two attempted counterattacks at Peachtree Creek, July 20th to 22nd, Ezra Church, July 28th, failed, and he found himself besieged in Atlanta. After 5 weeks, Hood was forced to abandon the city September the 1st before being completely encircled. He attempted to resume the offensive by circling rapidly west and north to strike behind Sherman's line. He missed an opportunity to strike the unprepared General John M. Schofield at Spring Hill, Tennessee, November 29th, and Franklin, November 30th, at Nashville. On December 15th, 16th, he was repulsed with heavy losses, first by Schofield and by General George H. Thomas, both detached from Sherman's army. General George H. Thomas, the Rock of Chickamauga, as he became known as, had actually been commissioned an officer in the Confederate States Army, but decided to stay with the Union Army after all under extreme pressure from his wife's people, his wife and her family. And even though he was one of the most important generals in the Union Army during the war between the states, the Southerner from Virginia died in obscurity out in the Presidio of San Francisco, commanding the Department of the Pacific, abandoned by his family back home and all for fighting for the North, and never completely trusted by the North, even though he saved their army at Chickamauga. And then he left behind records that show about how what a lonely, miserable man he was out there. But yet God used him to play a role in keeping the United States together. He used him to defeat Hood at Nashville. After Nashville, hardly a Tennessee hardly existed as a combat force. So many of them were destroyed up there. Hood was asked to be relieved of his command in January 1865, and then was sent west on a recruiting mission. General Hood received word of the Confederate surrender in May of 1865, and when forces surrounded him near Natchez, he surrendered. He was having rafts built to try to cross the Mississippi River, avoiding the gunboats, intending to make his way to Texas to raise a new army. This was a man with one leg, with severe injuries to his body. A man who learned how to endure pain, though. Can you imagine a one-legged general trying to ride a raft across the Mississippi River at one of the widest ports on the river down there at Natchez, Mississippi, and make his way across the state of Louisiana to Texas to raise an army because he feels he lost an army on the field of battle at Nashville and he owes it to the Confederacy to give him a new army? Doesn't matter whether you're pro-North or pro-South, God allowed the North to win the war. It was God's plan. We're one nation under God. That's not the issue. The issue is courage, honor, and integrity. And yet we get Christians who pour pills down their stomach like nothing to keep the pain down. And haven't learned to endure a little pain. I'm going to make it fun of you. Many parts of the world, they don't have all the medications that we have today. We need to trust God to see us through the test of life. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Point four, God promised to be the protector of the believer in fellowship, who is in fellowship under all types of undeserved suffering. Verse 19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven shall no evil fall you. Look at Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. General Hood was a great division commander. He should never have been a commanding general of an army, though. The Confederates had some very brilliant general officers. They took different viewpoints. Thomas Stonewall Jackson, who was never given a total independent command, who operated fantastically when he was in independent command, but never was given command of the full army and stuff, was an aggressive general who wanted to take the war north and end the war quickly. You know, Joseph E. Johnston wanted to fight a defensive war, thinking we could hold out till the North got tired of fighting the war. Lee was prepared to fight offensively or defensively, whichever he thought could be best at a given point of time. What they were doing, Albert Sidney Johnston was killed at the Battle of Shiloh. Braxton Bragg was unqualified to be a field commander. He was qualified to be an inspector general of the Army or something like that, but wound up in a field command he didn't have. Pierre Gustavus Dupont de Beauregard was not a bad general officer, but needed some of the direction and guidance he'd get from men like Lee, either one of the two Johnstons. But in that fiery Louisiana Creole temper of his, he felt that he was qualified for more. Edmund Kirby Smith settled down into administrative duties after being a good division corps commander, settled down into administrative duties west of the Mississippi River, and didn't have the opportunities to show what he could do as a full general in command in a real way on the campaign battles, because most of the battles were being fought in the east. But John Bell Hood was promoted above his qualifications simply because of the fact that Johnston was not getting the job done in his defensive tactics against Sherman, who was overrunning the South at that point. Nobody could stop Sherman because Sherman was using a torched earth policy to burn and destroy everything he got in front of him. Sherman, whose job on the day that Lincoln became president of the United States was the president of what is now Louisiana State University. By the influence of his brother Roger Sherman, chose not to go with the South, but to go with the North. Brother promised him, his brother would be a senator from Ohio, quicker command promotions and stuff. And Sherman undoubtedly was suffering from some guilt feelings for treating the people who gave him a job when nobody else would at Louisiana State Military College, which became Louisiana State University later on. Sherman fought a total war policy, a torched earth policy, and nobody was going to stop him. Confederates didn't have the munitions, the manpower to do it anymore, never having had the factories they need to supply their weapons. But the thing is, I wasn't emphasizing Hood's military qualifications. The division commander, he was great, but the courage of a man that would try to ride a raft across a river. A man who lost his leg and he was badly wounded in the arm in combat. John Brown Gordon, there have been others who were badly wounded more than once on the field of battle. And God, but what happens though is if God's in control of history, other generals have rode and survived. He shall deliver you from six troubles, yea, and seven, no evil shall touch you. Psalm 34:19 again says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say unto the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowl and from the noise and pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion. And the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him, and in trouble I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Proverbs 24:16. For a just man falleth seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. We fail along the way, we stumble and fall, we become a wounded soldier in the royal army of God. What do we need to do? We need to learn how to pick ourselves up and move on. Pick ourselves up and move on. A John Bell Hood, who lost his arm and fought on. A William Wing Laurie, who lost part of his reputation. Fought on. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. Point 5. The Father will preserve the believer from starvation under national famine. Verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death. Psalm 33:19. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. A. The Father uses famine to prune out unbelievers and reversionistic believers under divine national discipline. Leviticus 26:16-20. And I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror and consumption, the burning ague. They shall consume thine eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. In other words, you work, you produce your food crops in an agricultural economy, whatever it is today, and your enemies get it. The United States has robbed the American people of billions and billions of dollars and given them money to build the nations of our enemies up at the expense of the American people. God gave America the opportunity to be the greatest self-sustaining nation in the history of the world. They blew part of the opportunity in the Revolutionary War when they failed to take Canada. Now, God did not allow them to take it, but probably because they weren't spiritually right enough for what they wanted. But we could have had Canada to add to the bread blocks of what we could do. In 1846, we conquered Mexico and then turned them loose. We had the opportunity to buy western Mexico, Sonora, and Baja California from the Mexican government one time in the 1850s and chose not to do it. Spain wanted to sell Cuba twice to the United States, and the United States refused to do it. Had we bought Cuba, there would have been no Fidel Castro. Had we kept Mexico, there would be no problem today in dealing with the drug wars that are going on and all the violence there related to the drugs and getting them into this country. We could have taken care of the problem by having developed Mexico along with the rest of the United States. We didn't do it. the Nicaragua was taken over in a military coup d'etat and offered to the United States of America. And America not only did not accept General Walker's offer, but they allowed the British to take him prisoner and murder him. A so-called legal hanging to keep the banana republics under the control of the banker groups for the corruption stuff that they wanted to go in and take it in there for doing it. The United States broke Panama away from Colombia and chose not to incorporate in the United States. Our country could stand, could be all of North America, could be one country of great wealth had we done the manifest destiny as was seen by some men but rejected by so many. Then you've got the beauty of the whole concept of America. What to do, the rich growing lands, the plains and all. We cut the great timber that God gave us and shipped it to the rest of the world instead of keeping our timber and harvesting it because of the greed of the men who got into it. We got greedy with our early development of mining and stuff like that and wasted much of our mineral wealth, but we still have a lot of mineral wealth here that we have not developed. We built the greatest industrial nation in the world. We had factories from one end of this country to another, and greed got in the way, and we destroyed our factories. Here, our automobile industry is now in shambles. America built the automobile industry of the world. We were the greatest producers of automobiles in the world. And we threw it away. Americans have always been fascinated with trying to create a better world outside America at the expense of what lay in America first. And you say, you're a hard man. No, I'm not. I just want you to stop and think. God gave us this great nation to sustain. We could help the rest of the world, but we could do it without having destroyed our own economic base. We have no industrial policy in this country anymore. Everybody talks about everything is international, 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 international. Well, God says the day will come because God created sovereign nations. God judges and famine comes. Verse 18 says, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron. Heaven as iron means that crops can't, that there's no rain. And your earth is brass means your ground becomes so hard it will not grow crops. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. All right, here is the drought coming upon it. The drought that comes upon it. And when you come down to verse 26, and when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall break your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. 10 women combine their flour together to make enough bread to cook in one oven at one time and pass it out. 10 families is what it implies there to eat off of one loaf of bread. Starvation. Point B, the spiritually immature believer will not die until his work is complete. Job 5:26. Thou shalt come to the grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in the season. The whole concept of Leviticus 6:26-20, of the six cycles of divine judgment upon the nation. Go back to verse 14. Let's look at the whole concept of the nation, of the what's going on there. I think I'll read this to you from the New American Standard. Be a little bit clearer to you here. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenants. All right, God is speaking here in relationship to a reversionistic priest nation. The only priest nation was Israel, but it applies by typology to a client nation such as we are. Verse 16. I, in my turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror. All right, there will be great terror comes upon people. Consumption could be tuberculosis and lung diseases, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. So you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. All right, there are great mental attitudes, pressures, and soul depression, and all the things that come with it. The soul shall pine away. Attacks upon the soul that becomes so great people can't handle it. Your enemies will eat your profits up. And that's what's happened to America. Verse 17, I will set my face against you again, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing. The whole idea of panic under pressure. Verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Second cycle discipline multiplies the first cycle seven times and adds to it. And I will also break down the power, pride of your power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield the fruit. Third cycle of judgment. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. Okay, the first plague is now 49 times greater than it was at the start. The other ones, the other second cycle problem, seven times greater. And I will let loose among you beasts in the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your numbers so that your road lie deserted. All right, beasts of the field, that's not only wild animals, but animalistic humans. Cattle represents your beef production, stable product that you need in life. You lose your children. And yet by these things you're not turned to me to act. But I, turn to me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with hostility against you. I will strike you seven times more for your sins. Fourth cycle of divine judgment. And I will bring you upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. All right, this is warfare. Open warfare with any other nations. And when you gather together in your cities, all right, and people pack in the cities, I will send pestilence among you. In other words, diseases, including such thing as AIDS and all, that swept America, so that you should, perhaps swine flu, so that you should be delivered into your enemy's hands. Death and destruction will call the nation to throw up its hands in many ways. When I break the staff of your bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. So scarce would bread be that one oven would suffice to bake the bread of 10 families. Now God uses this to avenge the breaking of God's covenant by Israel. We're not a covenant nation, but we stand under the judgment of God and can be held accountable to God. Verse 27, yet in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Now this is the concept of the fifth cycle of divine judgment. Now you realize that in the second cycle, first cycle, God puts judgment upon the nation. The second cycle is seven times greater. The third cycle is seven times seven, or 49 times greater. The fourth cycle is seven times greater than the 49, so therefore it becomes 343 times greater. Think about it. 343 times greater. Then you get to the fifth cycle, though. 7 threes of 21, 7 fours of 28, 30, 7 threes of 21, 23, so you got 2,301 times greater of the fifth cycle judgment the first cycle is. How terrible that things become. The economic situation really gets bad. The droughts really get bad. The burning up of the crops from the heat. Verse 29 says, "Father, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat." Introduction of cannibalism within the nation, not only with cannibalism itself, but also the concept of sacrificing our children on the fields of battle and no-win wars that can destroy the flesh of them. Verse 30, "I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor thee." God begins to abhor the nation because the believers have turned to pagan gods. That's what the high places represent. Verse 31, "I will lay waste your cities as well. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make your land desolate, so the enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over you." All right, this is the sixth cycle of divine judgment, the destruction of the nation. "And I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." Israel is a testimony of this very thing. The terrible things that have happened to Israel, the Hebrew people over the years, is living proof of this. Now, but God can preserve you from starvation in the midst of all this. Because he says the spiritually immature believer will come to the grave in a full age like a shock of corn cometh in his season. But when is your full age? That's what we don't know. God has numbered our days. We may die young or we may live old. It was predetermined the decreed will of the Father. I have no doubt that it was the directive will of the Father that Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, and the others that were there were martyred that day in Ecuador, went out to the glory of God on that day. And yet they were young. And other men are alive and living to old, old age. Pastor I've known many years now just celebrated his 91st birthday a couple months back. Other people, a man I talk to in downtown Seattle, I see every day. Well, not every day. I see him two or three times a week when I'm picking up mail, though. Who celebrated his 100th birthday on the 28th day of May. My wife and I went to a birthday party for a lady whose son has been getting our newsletter all these years, and they both sat into my teaching ministry years ago. She was celebrating her 100th birthday. Point 6, the Father will preserve the life of the believer in war, verse 20b, and in war from the power of the sword. God will preserve you, point 7, the Father will deliver the mature believer from suffering because of maligning of him by others. Verbal sins he'll protect us from, thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, but that was Psalm 31:20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secret in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Point 8, when the time comes to die, the mature believer will not fear it. Verse 21b, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. Jeremiah 18:8. The nation against whom I have pronounced turn to evil, I will repent of the evil. I'm sorry. Wrong verse there. My apologies, I gave you the wrong verse. I All right, let's see if I got this one down right. Psalm 73:9. I'm sorry, I got two verses down there that don't apply to this point. Okay, principle. So, since the believer is not afraid to die, they're not afraid of the death threats of those who malign them. The believer is not afraid to die, they're not afraid of the death threats of those who malign them. Okay, this is what Jeremiah 18:8 goes with. Psalm 73:9 says, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh throughout the earth. Don't worry about those that run around and malign you and gossip against you and do all the things they've got, because actually they're attacking God and they're attacking heaven. Jeremiah 18:8. If a nation against whom I have pronounced turn from evil, I will repent from the evil, and though I do not unto them, and in what instance I shall speak concerning a nation. Nope, that's still not the right one for there, so we'll skip that one, take it off. Leave 73:9 with the principle. Point 9, the believer in spiritual maturity has joy in his soul that cannot be destroyed when suffering and death is all around him. Verse 22a, in destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Subpoint A, this is not the believer in arrogance challenging death and testing God. B, this is the believer faith resting in God, that in life is safe in God's hands. Psalm 119:17-24. The man on the death march, who wrote the 119th Psalm on the death march to Babylon, the fall of the southern kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar. Psalm 119:17-24. Deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not my commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto the judgments of a time. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err of thy commandments. Remove from thy me reproaches and contempt. That I have kept his testimonies. Princes also to sit and speak against me. But thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are delightful, or the delight in my counselors. Verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Romans 1:12, the just shall live by faith. Romans 10:12, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4, the old faith rest passage you've heard so often and so long. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10, for he that has entered into the rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder the soul and spirit and joints of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents. In verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in thy sight, but all things are naked and open unto thy eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's in control. He's watching everything. We need the faith rest in him. Point 10. The believer with dying grace is not afraid of the terrorist who operates like a wild animal without conscious fear, any moral norms and standards. Job 5:22b, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. Isaiah 11:9. I'll let you look these up. Isaiah 11:9, 35:9. 65:25, Ezekiel 34:25-27. Point 11, the mature believer is protected by God from premature death brought about by accident or environment. Job 5:23a, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. A, the field represents the environment around you. B, stones in the field can cause death by flying off the end of a plow that struck them or crushed the skull of a man who fell on them. Point 12, the Father will cause the criminal and the terrorist to seek peace with the mature believer because of the threat of danger and death does not affect these believers. Verse 23b, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. Psalm 91:12. Also, point 13, the mature believer has peace in the soul concerning his human body because he knows it is only a temporary abode of the soul and the spirit, and he will go to his home with God through dying grace without committing personal sins related to dying. The mature believer has peace in his soul concerning his human body because he knows it is only a temporary abode of the soul and the spirit, and that he will go to his home with God the Father face to face with Jesus Christ through dying grace without committing personal sins related to dying. He is free from the mental attitude sins of fear, worry, anxiety, bitterness, frustration, hopelessness. Job 5 says, and you shall know that thy tabernacle, the human body, shall be at peace, and that thou shalt visit thy habitation as thy eternal home, and shall not sin when dying. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8 speaks of the temporary body that we have. The temporary body that we have. Think about what we've got here now. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. As you face the issues of dying to the glory of God. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were designed, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven. If so be clothed, we shall be found naked, not be found naked. For in the tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. He that hath wrought us from the selfsame thing of God, who also hath given us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But what does this mean? It means that we realize that we may die, put off this temporary body that we've got, this temporary evil body, and take on a temporary spiritual body, which will seem like we're naked until we receive, in comparison to when we receive the resurrection body. The resurrection body will be so wonderful that the temporary body will seem like nothing. But yet the temporary body is identifiable, as seen by Dives when he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and recognized Lazarus and recognized Abraham who had never seen. The temporary body has a tongue, can speak. The temporary body has nerves. In fact, because the unbeliever feels the pain of suffering in Hades, the place of torments, and said, let Lazarus come down and cool my tongue, so it has senses about it. The temporary body has some kind of a sense structure to it. The unbeliever, though, is totally depraved, not like the one that we have as a believer. Once you can speak, it's identifiable. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you can have peace even when dying. 2 Thessalonians 3, 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Colossians 3, 15. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, saying with grace in the hearts of the Lord. We need to be filled with, and our soul metabolized Bible doctrine. Job 5:24 says, "You shall know that the tabernacle of the human body shall be at peace, that they shall visit the habitation, the eternal home, and shall not sin when dying." All right, here's the principle. The issue of being minus sin also includes the promise of ultimate sanctification once you have put off the physical body, of which every cell is polluted by the nature of corruption. The human soul will be at peace because it is encased in the tabernacle. Now, the principle of the human soul will be at peace because encased in the tabernacle. Point 14, the believer who goes out in a dying grace is assured that the testimony of his death will have its impact on his loved ones they leave behind. Verse 25, thou shalt know also that the offspring shall be great, and the offering as the grass of the earth. Psalm 77:16. Thy waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. A, when you die, you leave your loved ones behind. B, like the grass of the field, they shall continue to live, produce children, and life goes on. C, you pass through death alone except for God. We'll pass through death alone except for God, the Godhead. D, others watch you die and remember how you died. 1:15, the believer who possesses dying grace comes to complete understanding that he cannot die before his time is up, and the Father calls him home. Verse 26, thou shalt come in the grave to a full age, like a shock of corn going forth in his season. Proverbs 9:11. For if the days shall be multiplied, the number of thy life shall be increased. 10:27, Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Point 16. Every believer is commanded to learn and apply dying grace. Job 5:27. Lo, this we have searched out, so it is. Hear that it, and know that it is for thy good. Psalm 111:2. Works of the Lord are great and sought out of them that have pleasure therein. Psalm 48, the doctrine of dying grace has been searched out for the truths of God's revealed word. B, the believers to hear and obey the doctrine. C, the doctrine is provided by God for the good of the believer. Principle, physical death is not greater than when grace planned of the Father for life. Physical death is not greater than the grace plan of the Father for life. Do not fear death. Trust God to carry you through. John Brown Gordon, Lieutenant General of the Confederate States Army. Acting Lieutenant General, I should say. Was born February 6, 1832, in Upson County, Georgia. He attended the University of Georgia, leaving before his graduation class of 1853, and studied law. He practiced in Atlanta and also became a coal miner. He stood in northwestern Georgia on the outbreak of the Civil War, or the War Between the States, is also called. He was elected captain of a volunteer company of the Raccoon Roughs, which were absorbed in the Army of Northern Virginia. They came to the state of Alabama, up in the coal mine country he owned. He then rose to the rank of colonel by April 1862 and saw action at Seven Pines, also known as the Battle of Fair Oaks, May 31, 1862, and at Malvern Hill, July 1st, the Peninsula Campaign. At Sharpsburg and Antietam, September 17th and November 1862, was promoted to Brigadier General. He was at Chancellorsville, May 2nd to 4th, 1863, and Gettysburg, July 1st to 3rd, 1863. After Spotsylvania in 1864, he was promoted to Major General. Took part in General Jubilee's earliest campaign in Maryland, the attack on Washington, D.C., and the Shenandoah Valley Campaign. Service through the war included the siege of Petersburg, and by the end of the war, at the age of 33, Lieutenant General in command of the wing of General Robert E. Lee's Army. He led troops of the 2nd Corps in the brief capture of Fort Stedman on March 25, 1865, was engaged at Sailor's Creek on April 6, and after capture of General Richard S. Ewell, then commanding which remained of the Corps of Appomattox. Afterwards, he resumed his law practice in Atlanta. He was defeated as a Democrat candidate for governor in 1868, but in 1873 was elected to the Senate. Re-elected in 1879, he resigned in May 1880 to take a post with Louisville and Nashville Railroad. Elected governor in 1886, and after 4 years in that post, he was returned to the Senate in March 1891. He retired from politics in 1897. Accepted appointment of Major General, United States Army, Spanish-American War in 1898. Elected Commander-in-Chief of the United Confederate Veterans annually from his organization in 1889 until his death in 1903.